Man, that's good. Thank you, Deb. If you have your Bibles, open them to Hebrews chapter 4, please. For the next four chapters of Hebrews, we're going to be getting into why Jesus is the great high priest. We've touched upon this a little bit already in chapter 2 and a little bit in chapter 3, but now we're really going to dig in here and spend some time on this. And I've got to be honest, I have dreaded this part of Hebrews now since when I began planning this last year. As I read through Hebrews, realizing where this goes and how this will preach out, thinking, oh boy, we're going to get to that part. And I'm not nervous about it. I've not been dreading it because I don't understand it. I believe I get it. And I don't struggle with swallowing these truths. I know they're true. I don't even struggle with it because I think you're not going to get it. I mean, these are seeable and knowable things when we get into God's Word. What I worry about is that we're going to get bored with it, to be quite honest. I worry that we're going to not see the relevance of Jesus being the high priest. I mean, when we get into this, what we have to do is we have to force ourselves to relate to an ancient, foreign, cultural way of worship that we have nothing to do with today. We don't need a high priest. And so we're forcing ourselves to dive back into history and try to understand things that really we don't need to understand to live today. And I fear that as we get into this, we're going to struggle with the relevance of it. But in my reading this week, I've been reminded of something that was helpful to me. And I want to share that with you because I hope it's helpful to you too. That there are reasons that God gave us the Old Testament. There are reasons that God gave us thousands of years of Jewish history and priests and sacrifices and the temple. There are reasons that is done the way it is. There's a reason why God did not send his son right after Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden and the Christian church didn't start there. There's reasons why he didn't send Jesus after the flood and the Christian church didn't start there. He gave us time and he gave us categories that we can look to in the Old Testament to help us understand who Jesus is. And so there's a reason why we have this here so we can understand what we're going to talk about today. God has deemed one of the best ways to explain to us his son by giving us the example or the category of high priest. That's in God's word. That's not some old, dusty theological thing that you can brush off. The category of high priest that is related to us in the book of Hebrews, God set up through all the Old Testament for us to know so we can understand his son better. And so I just want to encourage you, as we begin this journey, dig in with me. Stay with me. Do the hard work. Stretch your brain. Stay awake. So we can get into the Old Testament and the high priest, and I'll do my best to not bore you with it. But let us understand that the beauty of this, because the more we understand the way God wants us to understand Jesus, the more we worship him, and the more we praise him, and the more we can declare with joy, I need you. I need you. Because you're my high priest. And that means something to us. And so that's where we're going today. Let's patiently unfold Old Testament history and so we can fully understand who Jesus is. And that's where I've been hoping and praying this week that we can get there and be there for a while as a church. And so let's begin by looking at Hebrews chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 14 through 16. It says this. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And I'm going to go ahead and read chapters 5, verses 1 through 3. He says, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. So, if you remember last week where we left off, we did verses 12 and 13 last week, and we left off talking about how God, through our response to his word, judges us. The word of God is sharper than any double-edged sword, cutting through, dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow, down to the heart and to the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And then verse 13, we've got no creatures hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So we are judged by God through our response to the word as we encounter the word and he sees our heart's thoughts and intentions towards his word. That's where we were last week. And as we're exposed to the word, it cuts through all these things. And if you remember, I left off in verse 13. As we talked about God's judgment, I gave you a Greek word, gumnos. And the Greek word is found in verse 13. It's the word for naked or exposed. And gumnos, just so you can get the tone of this gazing that God's doing into our hearts, gumnos was the term used in ancient wrestling at that time. It was a wrestling move where one opponent would grab the other one by the throat and they'd be in an unavoidable face-to-face confrontation where they're looking right at each other. That's the Greek word. That's the tone. Another way gumnos is used is in courtroom situations where the accused would have a dagger affixed to his throat with the point right here under his chin, where he could not look away from his accuser. He could not look away from the judge. He could not hang his head in shame because he had a point here. That's the tone of verse 13. When God is looking at us, we are facing our Maker. We are under his gaze. There is no looking away. There is no hiding. We are exposed before him. And so now we come to verse 14. And before we get there, I just want to ask a question. Because when God looks at us and sees the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, what are we supposed to do? When that happens, what do we do before him? All of us here are sinful people, right? All of us, even the best of us, the strongest Christian in here is a sinful person. Under the gaze of God. Not a single one of us can stand up and say, look at me. We can't. We just can't do that. And so what are we to do? Our thoughts are tainted. Our words are tainted. Our actions are sinful. Even our religion and our worship is laced with our sinfulness. That's the true statement for all of us. So what do we do when he gazes upon us? All we can do is cry out, have mercy. Have mercy on me, God, because I'm a sinner. We're undone because of our sin. And if you're in here this morning and that's not you, you're not undone because of your sin. You are arrogant and you are prideful, and Scripture calls you a liar if you do not own to your sinfulness. You're lying to yourself and you're attempting to lie to the all-seeing gaze of God. We can't go there. We cry out, have mercy. And so what's weird for me is after reading verse 13 and understanding the tone and the ominence of it, we get to verse 14 and we have these statements that say things like, hold fast to your confession. Or better yet, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. With confidence? How in the world am I supposed to have confidence before God, knowing who I am and knowing how holy he is? How in the world are any of us supposed to go there? How does the author of Hebrews come from this very bold statement in verse 13 that strikes fear in the heart of man, rightly so, and take us to verse 14 telling us, have confidence before God? How does he get from here to there? Think about that for a minute. What's the bridge? It's not our own good deeds. It's not our own abilities. It's not our best intentions. What's the bridge? Jesus. He's the bridge. He's how we get from verse 13 to verse 14. He's the only way we get from verse 13 to verse 14. Jesus. I've lost my place. Jesus is being held out to us here as the perfect high priest. And the one who can be the bridge between us and God, the one who can save us from the wrath of God when we're under his gaze and we're in our sinfulness. And these verses here begin to tell us how that is possible. And so that's what we're looking at here, is how does Jesus save us from the wrath of God as God looks at us, as God sees us for who we are? How do we stand before God, sinners, and cry out for mercy and find it in Jesus? So before we get there, let's just pray real briefly here. Father, as we get into high and lofty truths, things that are beyond us, let these words become alive for us in our hearts. Let this not just be reading words on paper, but let this be words of life that you're sowing into our hearts. Well up inside us gratitude, well up inside us conviction, well up inside us a joy that only comes from knowing Jesus. We thank you, Father, for your word. Help me to preach it well today. Amen. So the first thing that we have here is, since we have a great high priest, let's talk about the high priest. When we say that Jesus is the high priest, to what are we comparing him to? And like I said, we've been through this a little bit before, but just to summarize, and I'm not going to read it all to you, this can all be found in Leviticus chapter 16. So if you want to mark that for later so you can learn about the high priest, go for it. But I just want to summarize what the high priest did and why we're saying Jesus is the great high priest. Only the high priest could offer the highest sacrifice of sins for the people. It was a symbolic once-a-year thing where he made atonement for the people. It was where he would go in on what is known as the Day of Atonement, and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, and it would offer a sacrifice of sin for the people. And if you can imagine this, and some of you know your Old Testament, you know what the tabernacle is, you know what the temple is, but they had the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then when they got to the Promised Land, years later, Solomon built the temple, but it had the same function. So the priest would make a sacrifice in the outer courts, and then he would take some blood, and he would pass through the outer courts, and he would go into the temple. And the outer courts was a little bit more open, but when you get into the temple, to what's called the holy place, only the priest and the high priest could go there. So he walks into the holy place, past the altar of incense, then he comes to the room, known as the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest can go in there once a year. And the Holy of Holies is separated off by a big veil or a curtain. It's very ornate. And inside of the Holy of Holies is where God says his presence will dwell. Inside of the Holy of Holies is where they keep the Ark of the Covenant. And on the Ark of the Covenant is a section called what is known as the mercy seat, where God said, my glory will be there. The priest goes into that room. He goes in, the veil closes behind him, he sprinkles some blood from the sacrifice that he's carried through the tabernacle onto the mercy seat to make atonement for the sins of the people. Then he gets out. He does not linger in the presence of God. He does not stay and hang out in the presence of God. He's not worthy to do those things. He leaves, and he doesn't come back for another year. So he makes the yearly atonement for the people of God. And so when you hear that, you think, okay, Jesus is the high priest. He atones for the sins of the people. The priest atones for the sins of the people. Got it. Not real hard, right? Let's talk about why Jesus is better than that guy. Why Jesus is greater than that high priest. Because the high priest was a man. He was sinful, just like every one of us. It limits his high priestliness because he's sinful. And so there are things that, you know, since he was a man, he not only had to make sacrifice for the sins of the people, he had to make sacrifice for his own sins and offer sacrifices for his own errors. And since he was a sinful person, as I said, he could not linger in the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. He must offer the sacrifice and then immediately leave. He could not stay in the presence of God and dwell in the glory of God. Since he was a man and a sinful person, he would eventually die, just like all of us do. Because sin has brought death into the world. And when he died, they would have to replace him with another high priest, which means there is no eternal bridge between man and God. No high priest could offer that because he was perishable, just like the things of this world. It was an imperfect system. Though God gave it to us, it was imperfect by design because it was meant to point us to and point the people there to something better and leave them longing for something more, looking forward to Jesus, the perfect system, the perfect covenant, the perfect high priest, where there's no need to constantly make daily sacrifices and yearly sacrifices anymore, because Jesus makes the sacrifice once for all. So how is Jesus better?
Well, it tells us.
I just gave you some reasons, but it tells us here. It says in verse 14, he passed through the heavens. We're told in verse 14, he didn't pass through the rooms of the temple or the tabernacle. Jesus passed through the heavens. He made the sacrifice on the cross and he ascended into heaven. And not only that, but Jesus went to the place where God himself is and he sat down, is what we're told in scripture. He dwelled. He lingered. He's in the glory of the Father now. No other high priest could do that. He's greater than the high priest in this. He dwells in the glory. The sacrifice he made was once for all. There's no returning yearly. There's no one going back to make more sacrifices. Jesus effectively ended the Jewish priesthood because he fulfilled it. That's why we don't have it anymore. I'm glad we don't have it anymore. That would be a hard job for any pastor. Jesus fulfilled it. Look at these verses I want to show you on the screen, just to give you a taste of Jesus' intention and what he's done and how he's greater than the high priest in these things. So we have John 17, where he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane before he went to the cross, and he says this to God. He said, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. No high priest can pray that prayer with any confidence. Jesus says, glorify me in your own presence. I'm going to be with you as I was before I came. I'm staying with you. Glorify me in that. So we see his intention. And then you go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, which we looked at several months ago. And it says this about Jesus. It says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus finished the priesthood. No other high priest could do these things or pray for these things or hope in these things. Jesus is the great high priest. And then when you see these things, you think, okay, that's amazing. But Jesus is really way beyond us. And rightly so, we should think these things. But it can harm us when we think, how do we have a relationship with Jesus who passed through the heavens and is sitting in the presence of the Father? How do we ever begin to hope to have a relationship with him? Because that's the temptation. After hearing these things about Jesus, is to say, yeah, he performed the duties of the high priest, and that's great. But he did it in such a supernatural way that he's too far removed from us. He can't be the person that the high priest is. Because see, here's the thing. The high priest not only did sacrifices, but he ministered to the people. And one of the things, if you want to call this a good thing, was that the high priest was like everyone else. Like I said, he was a sinful person. So we saw in Hebrews 5:2, it said this in Hebrews 5:2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. So it's tempting to look at Jesus and say, Jesus is not beset with weakness. Jesus is beyond us. How can I relate to Jesus? He's just this figurehead, but real life things I deal with every day, I can't relate to Jesus because he's so far beyond us. I've met people who think this way. Maybe you think this way. That Jesus is so far beyond you that you cannot have a relationship with him. You read these lofty truths and they're glorious and they're great, but you think, well, how can I ever have a friendship with God? Or a relationship where I can commune with him. That's why we have verses 15. Hebrews 4:15 says this. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We're told that Jesus can offer us sympathy. He does understand because he has been tempted in every way, yet he was without sin. Think about that statement for a minute. Think about your sin. And when I say your sin, I don't mean broad categories like murder and theft and lying. I mean your sin, your thought life, the things you're struggling with right now in your life, your pride and what it's keeping you from doing and how it's hurting others. Your relational issues as a mom or a dad, your kids, your marriage situation, the thoughts you have going on up here that no one else can see. That sin. Jesus can sympathize with you in your weakness because he's been tempted in every way, just like you. He knows the tug of war that we feel in our hearts in those moments, right? He knows the desires that we feel, that we struggle with. He knows the feelings you get when you say something or want to say something that you shouldn't. You know, there's that feeling of restraint, but there's that deliciousness of, oh, I just want it to get out, though. It needs to be said. Jesus gets that. He knows that feeling. He's heard the whispers of the enemy in his head telling him, it's okay, just do it. Just go ahead and do it. Nobody's watching. No one will know. No one's going to get hurt. Just do it. Jesus knows those things. He understands the temptations. And he can sympathize in our weakness. But the last words there in verse 15 tend to trip us up too. Because it says he's yet without sin. So we're tracking along. Jesus understands me. He gets me. And he understands what it's like to be tempted. But then Jesus was without sin. And we're like, oh, well, he doesn't get me. Because he must be some impenetrable superhuman that never struggled in that sense. And here I am. I'm weak and I sin and I give in. And so Jesus can't possibly understand it. And there's a major difference there. I've met people who think that. They read this verse and it's supposed to be encouraging. And they take it as discouragement. And maybe that's you. It's like when I was a kid and I would say to my dad when he would be trying to talk to me, I'd turn to him and I'd say, Dad, you don't understand because you're not a kid. You ever got that one? You ever give that one? Now I know that my dad knew infinitely more than me at that time because he'd been a kid to the fullest. He had traveled through that teenager tunnel and became an adult. He's been a kid to the fullest. Who am I to say anything to him about not knowing what it's like to be a kid? But that's what it's like when you think about Jesus saying, well, he doesn't understand because he never sinned. That's the same thing. You see, if we don't get this, we're going to miss out on the beauty of who Jesus is and the comfort we can have in him. So we need to understand this a little bit. You see, here's the thing we need to remember. In order to understand that Jesus does fully comprehend the anguish of human temptation, even though he did not sin, I'm not going to compromise there. Jesus is sinless. Here's how we need to understand. We have a very low threshold for temptation. We have a very low threshold for temptation. Even the most devout of us in here, you could ask the most devout person in here, and I'm not going to say who that is. You probably all have your own opinions, and they'd say maybe, if they said to you, well, I don't really struggle with any specific sin, guess what their sin is? Their sin is lying. They're liars. We all struggle with sin. Every one of us, even the most devout in here. And our threshold for temptation is very low. Oh, we fight sin. We fight against temptation. We try to avoid temptation. We run from temptation. And you know what? We may be successful for a time. But have you ever noticed the longer you run, the longer you fight, the longer you avoid, what happens with the temptation? It gets stronger, doesn't it? You feel it pulling on you more and more and more. And guess what happens eventually? Give in. We've all been there. We may tell ourselves we're not going to. We may not give in to full submission to it, but we have to release the pressure some way, somehow. So we give in just a little bit. And that truth right there, that low threshold for temptation, that we hit it and we give in, that's the reason why good Christians have affairs. That's the reason why good Christians can also be gossips. That's the reason why good Christians have addiction. They love the Lord. They want to follow the Lord. But we have a low threshold for temptation. And we give in at some point. And we do this and we think to ourselves when it happens, man, that temptation was so strong. And when we grieve over our weaknesses. Listen to what C.S. Lewis has to say about this. I thought this was really good. He says this. He says, a silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. That's an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. A man who gives in temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like to last for an hour. They would have gotten stronger and harder. He says that's why bad people in one sense know very little about badness because they always give in and be bad. So they don't understand who they really are. They don't understand what it means to resist temptation. He goes on to say, Christ, because he was the only man who never gave in to temptation, is the only man who knows to the fullest what temptation means. He's the only complete realist. You see, where we might think that we understand temptation, some of us have very sordid past, and we know temptation. Oh, we know. Jesus understands it to its fullest because he endured it to its ultimate strength and never gave in. So when it says that he can have sympathy for us and our weaknesses because he was tempted in every way and never sinned, that's exactly what it means. We know nothing about temptation compared to Jesus. Our knowledge of Jesus, of temptation is equal to our low threshold of when we give in. And some of us may last a long time, but that's nothing compared to Jesus, who lasted to the fullest. And there's power behind that, folks. That makes me want to say, praise Jesus. He understands. He gets it. He gets me. He understands why I struggle and what I do. He understands the same for you. He's able to sympathize in our weakness like no other high priest. That means he's the great high priest. And that's great. And so in light of these things, in light of the fact that Jesus is the great high priest who passed through the heavens, in light of the truth that he's able to sympathize with us because he has been tempted in every way and never sinned, we are encouraged, if we are believers in Jesus, to do two things. And those two things are phrased with this, these words, let us. You see this in verse 14, let us. And then again in verse 16, let us. Those are the two things we do in reaction to this truth. And the first one is this. Let us hold fast to our confession of Jesus. Let us hold fast to our confession of Christianity, of following the Lord and believing in Jesus. Let us hold fast to this confession. Hold on to Jesus, because there is nothing else that lets you stand under the wrath of God's gaze. Nothing. One day when you give an account to God, as verse 13 says, whom we must give an account, one day when that happens, the only thing you'll be able to confess is Jesus. I stand under the blood of Jesus. I hold fast to Jesus, the Son of God, who died on the cross for my sins and saved me from who I am. There's nothing else that saves. Only Jesus. That's who we hold fast to. Your plea before God is to trust in what Jesus has done for you. Your only hope before him is that you're holding fast to him. Think of all the close calls that maybe you've had in your life. Things where you look back and you say, well, if I hadn't been wearing a seatbelt, I'd be dead today. Or if so-and-so had not been there, I'd be dead today. Or if that doctor had not seen what he did and did what he did, I wouldn't be here right now. Your confession of Jesus is like that, but with even more gravity. If not for Jesus, you stand before God in open sinfulness under his wrath on sin. Hold fast to your confession. Jesus is the only way. Jesus is our Savior. And then we have the second one here. Let us draw near to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help in our time of need. And this takes me back to my initial question. If God sees us for all we are, if he has had us by the throat and he's looking at us, if the dagger's at our chin and he's staring into our hearts and he sees our faults and he sees our weaknesses, how could we ever have any type of relationship with him? Is Jesus. We hold fast to our confession. And because we hold fast to our confession, we can boldly go in the throne room of God in his presence. We can do this with confidence. How many of us feel that we don't have the confidence that comes with Jesus Christ? How many of us live in this world where we, in the back of our minds, we hear the whispers of the enemy reminding us that, yeah, you believe in Jesus, but God hates you. God knows everything you've done. All the people you've hurt, all the mistakes you've made, private and public, God sees those and wants nothing to do with you. How many of us feel that? As a result, as Christians, our prayer life is so damaged because we don't feel like we can come to God. Our worship is so damaged because who are we to be the people we are and raise our hands and praise God or sing with our voices? Our relationship communion with the Lord is damaged because we live without this confidence that we're told to have. I've got to be honest with you. When I'm struggling in sin and I've done something I know I shouldn't do, and that the thought of going to God in prayer, I don't want to do it. And then when I do pray, I feel like I need to hold back things, which is silly because God sees everything and God knows everything. I know that. But there's that feeling of shame, isn't there? And we all feel that. There's this feeling of, yeah, I believe in Jesus. He died on the cross for me. And I know I want to go to heaven one day and I believe I'm going, but I'm terrified to get there because what if God sees me? How many of us have felt that way? How many of us have felt when we offer prayers to God and we're asking him for things, he's up there looking at us saying, seriously, are you kidding me? Really? You're asking me for something? How many of us feel that way? It's because we don't have this confidence that we're told to have. But look at what this says. It says, because of what Jesus has done for us, it says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And I want to clarify, some of your translations might say with boldness instead of confidence. That word does not mean you walk in brazenly before God, say, here I am, I'm doing you a favor for being here, look at all the great things I've done. That's not the kind of boldness or confidence we're talking about. It's not self-assurance. Boldness or confidence in this sense is openness before God. God, here I am. I'm letting it all hang out. I know you see me. I'm confessing it. And I'm walking into your presence, holding on to the confession of Jesus Christ with all I got, because that's all I've got. Have mercy. That's the kind of confidence we're talking about. That's the only confidence we can talk about. There's no hiding anything before God. We saw that in verse 13. Do you have that? You know, my kids have been asking for a pet, I think, since like they were 2 weeks old. They want a dog, they want a cat. Lily's on this kick where she wants a donkey. And we're not pet people. We don't want these animals in our home. It's just some of you guys are pet people. God bless you. I'm not Noah, okay? I don't want to live with these things. But we decided to break, and we got our kids two pets, and they're the most unplayful, uncute. I don't even know if they're dead half the time or not. These hermit crabs. We've got hermit crabs now. And what the hermit crabs do is we put them out on the floor because they don't do anything. They just sit there. But when you put them on the floor, if you leave them alone, they'll start to raise up out of their shell and start creeping along the floor, right? They'll start doing this stuff. And the kids get excited about this, and they run over to play with them or something. And as soon as they do, boop, they hide. And so we have to wait and be quiet. And here they come again, and they start moving. And boop. They don't have confidence. They're scared of being exposed. They're scared even though my kids want to have a relationship with them, and they might need to be scared. I don't know. But they want to play with them and stuff and know them. And I've heard my kids say, I really hope they stop being so shy. Many of us are like this. We're children of God. We're owned by God. He loves us. He sent his son to die for us. Whenever it comes to opening up to God, we draw in ourselves and boop. We hide from him, and we think that works because he can't see us, which that's silly. It's like the crabs. They don't realize that there's adults that are standing right over and just pick them up and look at them. And we can. It's the same thing with God. We have to have this confidence. We're willing to be, in the name of Jesus, stand before God and say, here I am. Have mercy. And that's a hard thing for some of us to do. But when we get there, and I'm working on it, when we get there, what does that do to your prayer life? What does that do to your worship? When you can declare before Jesus, Deb, God bless you for what you did. The joy you made in those statements, you put a new spin on that song for me. Smiling as you say, I need you. I need you. To be at that place because you have confidence before God, holding fast your confession, that you can declare that with joy. Man, that's what that does to your worship. When you look at who you are and realize that if it wasn't for Jesus, you could have no confidence before the Father. Thank you, Jesus. That's all we can say. He's our great high priest. And maybe you're here and you need to approach the God of grace and mercy with this boldness, with this confidence. You know, that great truth about what Jesus has done for you and who he is has never really just sinked in and soaked into your soul like it should have. So you're always on guard. And you're always doubting that God really loves you. You're always looking over your shoulder for that lightning bolt, right? If that's you this morning, I just want to encourage you as we respond to come before the Father. Hold fast your confession of Jesus Christ and cry for mercy. Cry for it. As you worship him, do that as openly as you want. In the name of Jesus. As you come and you pray maybe for healing, as you come and pray for provision, as you come and pray for peace, to be able to do that knowing full well that that only comes because of Jesus. And not because you're a good person, and not because you've earned it, or not because you feel like you deserve it, or you've built up enough points to get it. Because of Jesus. And to pray that way and worship that way. That's what we're being told to do here when it says come into this throne room with confidence. To receive the grace and mercy and help in the time of need. Maybe you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus. You know, I hope that you see clearly that without him, you can have no confidence before the gaze of God. You stand exposed under his wrath. That's why he sent his son for us. You cannot stand before God without Jesus. No man comes to the Father except through Jesus. That's what he said. Turn to him. Cry out for mercy, holding on to him tightly. Because he's the only way you have mercy from God is through Christ. Everything for us is through Christ, not outside of Christ. Pray with me. Jesus, you are our great high priest. As we've just touched the tip of the iceberg this morning, I pray that you well up inside of us a joy because of this and a deep desire to know you more. I pray for those here who are hiding inside because of shame and embarrassment and guilt and fear, even though they believe in your son. Oh God, let them take joy in their salvation. Let the joy of their Lord be their strength. Help us to approach you, knowing full well there's no one like you. You passed through the heavens. You've been tempted in every way. And you did not sin. You have sympathy for us in our time of weakness. You have grace for us in our time of weakness. You have mercy for us in our time of weakness. You are our help in time of weakness. Let us be a people that come to you. Forgive us for being self-sufficient. Forgive us for prideful arrogance. Forgive us for thinking we know more than you about our situations. Let us just trust you. I pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.